I'd like to invite you to return to where we left off last week in 1 John, and we are continuing our look at this letter. Right now we're about halfway through chapter 2, and this morning we'll be considering a passage that will be familiar to most of us, I think, and that is 1 John 2. Verses 15 to 17, which I trust, even though its theme is not directly related to the Lord's table, that we'll see that actually it is going to lead us there eventually. 1 John chapter 2, and I'll read verses 15 to 17. These are the words of the Lord for us today. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, or literally the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, the theme of this passage is very plainly stated at the outset, where John writes, "Do not love the world." And that is the theme of the message this morning. Don't love the world. Now, what comes to your mind when you hear that kind of language? How do you respond to that teaching of this passage? It might depend a little bit on your background and other things that perhaps you have heard based upon this passage. I think many of us grew up in a conservative Christian background that is known for its separatism. And I don't know about you, but I recall a pretty heavy emphasis on this passage and others like it, concentrating particularly on the importance of avoiding certain external actions that were defined as worldly. And so as a young person, I heard a lot of messages through the years from different people, particularly at summer camp, from a passage like this, "Don't love the world." That looks like, "Don't listen to worldly music. Don't watch worldly movies. Avoid worldly dress," and other activities that were identified along those lines. And sometimes, listening to that, you really ended up struggling because at times the applications that were made without compelling proof that actually a particular thing was worldly. Sometimes the preaching was done in a way that overshadowed the gospel message. And sometimes it was a part of a broader culture of fear and control. And now we're at the other end of that sort of problem that characterized various streams of Christianity. And today, to even broach the subject of worldliness, or to even try to identify exactly what that might look like in our day and age, you are immediately confronted with the accusation of legalism, to where you can hardly even mention a passage like this without creating a great stir. So that's kind of one dimension of this. And that may be the sort of thing that comes to your mind and that you connect with a passage like this. But not everybody is from a background like that, and not everybody is going to be thinking along those same lines. Maybe for some people it's more along the lines of what I picked up on when I attended a few years ago a major conference within conservative evangelicalism. And the theme of that conference was distinct from the world. And I thought, this is going to be interesting because this is not the message I would normally associate with this crowd. That's more like what I grew up with. And what is it that they're going to deal with as they address that subject? Well, Among various themes that came up, probably the biggest form of worldliness that they were addressing was the problem of racism, which I think is a form of worldliness, even as we go on to define these terms this morning. And it was not the sort of message that I really heard a lot about growing up. But on the other hand, some of the speakers who were bringing out that concept and urging us against the problem of racism seemed themselves to be influenced by a worldly philosophy known as critical race theory. And really reading and applying the scriptures through this extra biblical grid to where it was a pretty confusing message in some cases. And it may be that that is the form of worldliness that some people are thinking about, something like racism or some particular definition of that issue and some approach to it that actually ends up being in tension with what the Bible says. My point is, again, depending on your background, depending on your experiences, you read a passage like this, and how you're processing it and how you're applying it is going to be determined a lot by your previous exposure to it. But whatever stream of Christianity you're thinking of, I would imagine that any serious or mature Christian understands that worldliness is a bad thing, that whatever it is, it ought to be avoided. The issue comes in how you actually define worldliness and how you analyze issues out in the real world. Or you could say sometimes things differ depending on what form of worldliness happens to bother you personally or happens to bother the culture that you are a part of, which also entails the possibility that we all could have blind spots as to this whole matter of worldliness. So those were the kinds of thoughts and experiences that were rolling around in my mind as I meditated on this passage this week. And I really was trying, with the Lord's help, to approach it with an open heart and take a fresh look at it. And I invite you to do the same with me this morning as we consider this biblical imperative not to love the world. I think in order to understand what is happening in this passage, we've got to define two critical terms that are in that commandment. First of all, the word love. It says, don't love the world. What does it mean to love in this context? You might be surprised to learn that actually that is the verb form of the noun for love that we have heard a lot about. It's actually the verb of the root that we get the word agape from. That is what this is, the verb form. And normally we associate that with the self-sacrificial love that God shows for us, particularly in sending Christ to die for our sins, and then as well the self-sacrificial choice of love that you and I are to make in our relationships with other people. We are actually commanded to love others with the same kind of terminology. And yet that is not the only meaning of the word agape or the verb form here. The word is actually used in a variety of ways in Scripture. And to start off with, let me just read for you what you're going to find in really the standard Greek lexicon. And this definition would encompass a lot of different passages. And it is in this definition that they list the particular passage that we're looking at here. And here is the definition, quote, to have high esteem for or satisfaction with something, to take pleasure in something. Let me read that again. To have high esteem for or satisfaction with something, or to take pleasure in something. That's a good start. But I really enjoyed this longer explanation from the commentator David Allen. He says, quote, in its essence, love is two things. Number one, a desire for something, And number two, a commitment to something. Let me say that again. A desire for something and a commitment to something. And then he gives some helpful illustrations. If you love pizza, you desire it. He doesn't go on to talk about pizza, but he says, I love Schlotzky's sandwiches. Sometimes I just get a craving for one. I will sometimes drive out of my way just to get a Schlotzky's sandwich. If you don't like Schlotzky's, you may think that's nuts. But then you would drive out of your way for whatever you're craving, right? Whatever it is you desire, and whatever you're committed to, that's where your time and your resources will go. If you love football, that's where your time and resources will go. If you love hunting or fishing, that's where your time and resources will go. If you love your spouse, you desire to spend time with her, and you're committed to her. Love is more than an emotional feeling. Love requires a commitment of time and resources. So again, he says it's a combination of desire for something. In other words, you do view it in a high way. You have a high esteem for it. You like it. You want it. But then because of that, you do whatever needs to be done to get it, or to keep it, or to enjoy it. There's a commitment that flows from the desire. I thought of two other words that might be easier to remember because they both start with A. When he talks about not loving the world, you could summarize the idea of love with these two A words, affection and number two, allegiance. Affection, where your heart goes out to it and desired, but you're loyal to it. You're committed. There's an allegiance there that causes you to seek that thing. Affection and allegiance. We're talking about what our heart is inclined toward and also what we are devoted to and what we're going to put our energy into seeking. And so hopefully that helps us define the word love. But what about the term world? Don't love the world. What do we mean by world? Well, it's just like with the word love. The word world in the Bible, like in English, is used in a variety of ways. And some of those clearly would not fit in this particular context. For example, John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world. And you look at that and it sounds very much like don't love the world. In English and in Greek, what is it talking about? Well, in that context, world is looking at human beings as individuals made in the image of God and as individuals whose lives have been destroyed by sin and God's desire to rescue those people from that. Clearly, world, just in the generic sense of people, cannot mean what this verse is talking about. In fact, in other passages, the Lord commands us to love the people of the world. So, that's not a meaning we're going to consider. Sometimes, though, the word world is just looking at the earth as the physical realm that we live in, the universe or the globe of the earth that we live on. You could say nature. You could say the general world of matter. I don't think that would be either what the Lord is putting off limits here. Don't love the world just in the sense of nature or creation. There's nothing inherently sinful about creation. And if you are getting up early tomorrow morning to go out to the beach or something and you really enjoy watching the sunrise while you sip a cup of coffee, you are taking in objects of nature. And you might get up really early and you might even pay extra money to get the gas to get you there early in the morning, lose some sleep. And in that sense, you have an affection and allegiance to, you love creation in the sense of you're just enjoying the world that God has made. The Bible actually would encourage a certain appreciation for physical blessings that way. In fact, Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And 1 Timothy 6:17 says, God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And in that verse, he's talking about every material blessing. So we're not saying in this passage that we shouldn't love physical things in the general sense. What we're looking at is clearly a more negative meaning of the term world. And what I found helpful is just looking at some of the other passages where the term is used in 1 John. So I want you to jump ahead quickly to chapter 3. And you can see how this term is used here. And at the end of verse 1 of 1 John 3, it says, "The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him," that is God. So he presents it here as something separate from God. They don't know God. The world in this negative sense has something to do with not knowing God. And then a little bit later, as he discusses these false teachers who were preaching and deceiving or trying to deceive these people, look at verse 13 of 1 John chapter 3. He says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." All right, so he's used the term world to speak of this spirit of antagonism toward the people of God. They don't know God to start with, and now they hate God's people. And then go with me to chapter 4. And he says in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." It's like this realm, whatever it is, there's a lot of falsehood that is going out in it. And then he says a little bit more specifically in verse 5, "They," the false teachers, "are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them." So now you have associated with the term world this idea of falsehood and deception, bad or wrong messages that the world, whatever it is trying to get people to buy into. Okay? And then we have one other passage, and it's in chapter 5, verse 19. I had actually mentioned this in another message to make a different point, but look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And now you find what may be the decisive part of the definition, that the world is the way that it is and does what it does because it is under the sway of Satan. He has this dominion over this world that at this point includes the people, not in the sense of just beings made in the image of God who are suffering in sin, but people who are actually in rebellion against God precisely because they are under the influence of Satan. Now, I want to try to package up all that we have looked at there in trying to define the term world as John is using it in chapter 2 and verse 15. In fact, a definition from a former colleague of mine in a book that he wrote called Love Not the World, Dr. Randy Leedy put it this way, quote, "The world is a spiritual kingdom ruled by Satan in unremitting conflict with the kingdom of God, consisting visibly of the mass of living people who do not know God and who, in response to satanic allurement that plays upon and preys upon fallen human nature, corrupt the various aspects of God's earthly creation into avenues for the gratification of self instead of the glory of God, thereby incurring eternal judgment and destruction." Now, Randy is a very precise guy and sometimes wordy and so detailed that you sort of lose your thoughts in the middle of that. But hopefully you get the point. In fact, I'm going to try to package it up further as we go along. One thing I do want to point out as we look at 1 John 2 and verse 15 is that he also says, "or the things of the world." do not love the world or the things of the world. What are those things? Again, we want to be cautioned against thinking he's talking purely about matter or physical things. And in fact, those things are defined in verse 16. Look at what he says. For all that is in the world, right? Following up on this things of the world business. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. He has just told us what he means by the things of the world. We're going to look at those terms in a moment. But for now, I'm just pointing out that he has defined for us the things of the world. Not saying that material things are inherently bad, but he's focusing on something going on inside of people as they relate to the physical world. Out of control desire, that ties in with the emphasis on love. It's an internal issue. It's a matter of self-centered impulses and drives being the determining factor in how you carry out your life. And that is a part of the definition of the world. In fact, let me give you this summary of what it means to love the world. To have affection for and allegiance to the self-oriented way of life promoted by Satan. Can I say that again? To have affection for and allegiance to the self-oriented way of life promoted by Satan. Now that can come out in a gazillion ways. It's not talking about individual things that are inherently wrong. It is talking about how you make decisions. What drives your life? What essentially you're all about? Self-centered, self-oriented desires promoted by Satan. That is the essence of the world. Now, I want to remind us that according to last week's passage, John believes that most of the people he is writing to are Christians, that they are genuinely saved. He said that very strongly in these assuring words of verses 11 to 14. And yet, speaking to those same people, he says to true believers that he says, you've already overcome Satan. He turns around and says, now don't love the world. Kind of an interesting combination of ideas. The reality is that even for Christians, love for the world and having an affection and allegiance to just living life according to your desires, it is a hard thing to resist consistently. And that's because, for one, we are constantly surrounded by that kind of way of thinking and the allurements of the world. And it's also because even within believers, there is something within us that is inclined that way, that really does like that, and that sees value and enjoyment in that. And so, from time to time, the Scriptures have to wake us up and maybe upset us a little bit to get us to thinking about on what basis are we making our choices? And what is it really that's driving us? And what is it, in this case, that should spur us on to keep fighting against worldliness? What truths steel us or strengthen us against temptation? That really is what the rest of these verses deal with. And so as we consider this commandment not to love the world, hopefully we understand something of what it means now. But I want to share with you three considerations that John gives us that motivate us not to love the world. The first of them, I put it in these terms. Don't love the world because love for the world is incompatible with love for the Father. Don't love the world because love for the world is incompatible with love for the Father. And he makes a general statement about that at the end of verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. These two things are not compatible. Now, that's really a very simple concept that shouldn't require a lot of defense or explanation. And we understand that depending on the relationship, you can have good and positive and even close relationships with a lot of people, and those relationships are not in competition with each other. But there are some kinds of relationships in life that require such a level of commitment that they really are exclusive, that you really can't have that kind of relationship with more than one person. That's the sort of thing he's talking about. And the Bible uses different illustrations to make that point. One illustration is the relationship between a master and a slave. And so Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve or slave for both God and money at the same time." Those are mutually exclusive. It is possible to multitask between tasks and even between some people, but you can't multitask between masters. The very definition of a master means there's only one who has that level of authority over you. So that's one example. But probably the best and the strongest example is the relationship of marriage. And that comes out in the traditional wedding ceremony. Typically, before a couple takes their vows, there's something called the declaration of intent. And in that declaration, the minister asked, "Will you, to the guy, will you love her, comfort her, honor her, and keep her in all circumstances?" But that's not all he asks. He also says, "And forsaking all others," right? "And forsaking all others, will you remain faithful to her as long as you both shall live?" So in order to enter into this relationship, you got to forsake everybody else from that relationship. Now, the groom had better not say, "Yes, but there's like this one other girl. And I knew her when I was in high school, and she was so beautiful, and she was so nice to me. Can we just have like one exception?" Right? That's not going to work. This is not the nature of that relationship. It is a forsaking all others, absolutely. And it is that concept of the exclusiveness of marriage that I think James has in mind when he says in chapter 4, verse 4, "You adulterous people," right? He views it as a violation of the marriage relationship. And then he goes on to say, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so that is John's general statement, that love for the world is incompatible with love for the Father. But notice that verse 16 begins with the word "for." And that signals to us that he is going to elaborate on what he means by these things. And he says in that verse, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." The reason that these two loves are incompatible is that what characterizes the world and the world's direction and the world's philosophy, it doesn't come from God. It's totally opposite to how God thinks. It's totally opposite to how God wants you to live your life. And if we want to understand what that actually is getting at, this is where John gives us that three-part description that fleshes out the meaning of the world and the things of the world. We're going to spend most of the rest of our time on these three elements because it's here that we come to understand something of the application of this. And so he gives us these three things. First of all, the lust or the desires of the flesh. What is that talking about? Well, you're probably used to the word flesh, meaning what the Apostle Paul meant in his letters. We tend to call it our sin nature. We think in terms of this package of sinful inclinations. and desires, because we are fallen human beings and we enter this world with this bent to sin. And Paul calls it the flesh. We call it the sin nature. You might think that that's what John is talking about here. And I would argue that that's not exactly what he's getting at. One of the reasons I would say that is that in the parallel categories, the lust of the eyes, I don't think we're going to argue that there's something inherently wrong about the eyes. And the pride of life is wrong, but the word life itself is just speaking about life in this material world. So the object of the desire is not necessarily wrong. It is the nature of the desire and whether those desires are going to be satisfied in a way that is pleasing to God or in some kind of self-oriented, rebellious, independent sort of way. And there are other times in the Bible where flesh is just a reference to people's bodies, their physical bodies. And it is not that our bodies are sinful or that even our bodily desires are sinful, but this is speaking of being driven by the desires of your body as though that's how you make your decisions at the end of the day. Doing whatever you want with your body, no matter what God has said about how to use the body that he created. Just driven along by those desires as though, well, as long as I feel it and as long as I want it, everything's okay. Or as the world would put it, if it feels good, do it. And there would be all kinds of specific ways in which that comes out, all kinds of specific sins. And probably the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the lust of the flesh would be sexual immorality and any number of ways in which that could be done. I think that would be included here. And that is something that Scripture warns against. But at the same time, we don't want to limit it to that or sort of get out from under the conviction of a passage like this by thinking of maybe some of the more extreme forms of the lust of the flesh. I think the lust of the flesh would include everything from drunkenness to gluttony to oversleeping to laziness. Or in cases like that, we're talking about kind of overdoing it in one area. But even that doesn't capture it all, because the lust of the flesh could take the opposite form of being obsessed with physical fitness and physical activity and sport and that sort of thing. It just really depends on whatever happens to be your own personal taste, right? Or what Jim Berg calls the designer lust, or the things that kind of define your flesh, right? As to how you use your body, okay? It could come out in any number of ways. Any way in which you and I misuse or misprioritize the body would be encompassed by the lust of the flesh. And in our day, this is taking a lot more forms than it used to. This whole area of gender ends up being, at the end of the day, the lust of the flesh. That is, I feel like I'm a man, even though biologically I'm a woman. And so I'm going to go that route and try to redefine myself. Right? This is a personal bodily desire definition of everything, and that being the key to making decisions, that's a whole other way in which this comes out. I get to decide how I define myself and what I do with my body, no matter how God created me. And so that's the lust of the flesh. What about the lust of the eyes? Here again, we got to be careful in defining, because I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with our eyes or what we look at necessarily with our eyes or our appreciation of beautiful things with our eyes. And yet we understand that the eye gate often is the way by which we experience temptation, and by which we can be drawn away into a self-oriented life, being driven by what the eyes see. We find something beautiful. We find something visually appealing. We seek delight in it, whether or not it pleases the Lord, or we're tempted to get it at all costs, or we simply give it too much importance in our lives because it is something that we find to be attractive. And here again, right away, we think about areas of sexual immorality. How could you not think about something like the scourge of pornography in this country when you read the lust of the eyes? The Lord urges young men who are being tempted by immorality. He says in Proverbs 6:25, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes." That's like a more specific statement of the lust of the eyes in Proverbs. And Job took that sort of thing seriously when he says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" Right? And so the lust of the eyes clearly would include that sort of thing that the Bible warns against. But there again, it's easy to say amen when somebody else's toes are being stepped on and not consider, well, what are some ways in which I might be more inclined to live by the desire of the eyes? Again, it could be any number of things. It could be an obsession with fashion or with decoration. I think the whole area of entertainment does come up here, and it is not legalism to warn people that you can become so titillated by what you're viewing on a screen that you keep on watching, even though that is spiritually damaging to you. And even though it is making you more and more dull to the seriousness of sin. Taken in by something that you find very exciting or entertaining and not realizing other factors that God talks about that have to do with your thought life and your entertainment and the dangers that are there, just purely driven by what you're viewing. The lust of the eyes. And then we come to the pride of life. We understand the word pride. It's not that hard to understand or to define. We're talking about overconfidence in something. We're talking about boasting or arrogance, a sense of self-satisfaction, a sense of superiority, a finding my identity and my worth in. And he says specifically the pride of life. And the word life there is very generic. In fact, it's the word bios, from which we get our word biology. It refers to life on earth in general and everything that is associated in life. It's not talking necessarily about doing sinful things with those dimensions of life. It's talking about finding your worth in it and making your life all about it and finding your sense of confidence in it that satisfies you and even that might give you a sense that you have a leg up on other people. It is overconfidence in whatever you have or whatever you achieve in this life. It could be your material possessions, but it could also be your social status, your education, your job, your experiences, your family, your ethnicity, your country, whatever is involved in life on earth. You can put too much stock in that and define yourself by that and find your sense of value in that. Thinking that those things are what give your life ultimate meaning and security. And it is not that any of those things are wrong. I'm trying to keep qualifying that. In fact, all those things I listed there are blessings from God. But it's very much like what we saw again and again in the book of Ecclesiastes. That God has given us all these things to enjoy, but we cross a line when we put too high a value on them, when we turn them into something ultimate and as a means of self-confidence and self-praise. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you've probably heard a comparison between those three categories and two famous temptation accounts in the Bible. Where in the very first one with Eve, she was drawn away by the fact that the tree was good for food. Sounds like the lust of the body, the desires of the body. And that it was a delight to the eyes. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Look what I've achieved here, knowing good and evil. And there's very close parallel between that and the temptations that Satan put before Jesus when he says, command this stone to become bread, something physical to be enjoyed. And then he takes him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, I'll give you all this authority and this glory that you're seeing if you will worship me. And then he says, why don't you jump down off the pinnacle of the temple? Because after all, the Bible promises that God's going to step in and rescue you, and you're going to come out to look like this hero and this person especially blessed by God and having this unique status. Sounds like the pride of life. Those really are helpful parallels. They may not cover every possible temptation, but they do sensitize us to some of the main ways in which the world would draw us away from the Lord. I've said a lot. Let me try to boil this down once again. To love the world is basically to live for this world only. To use earthly things outside of God's parameters. To make more of those things than God meant them to be. To determine our choices and our pursuits based on immediate earthbound considerations rather than the glory of God. And that brings us to the last two motivations here. It's actually a pair that goes together. What I've been emphasizing is don't love the world because love for the world is incompatible with love for the Father. And now verse 17. Don't love the world because love for the world is love for the transitory. When you fall in love with these earthly things as though they were it, you are forgetting that these things are not going to last. Neither is the lifestyle that is earthbound. He says in verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires. All of those earthly things that are so appealing, that bring us so much immediate gratification, they are not going to last. It's not just that Satan's realm is going to be destroyed and somehow far off in the future, right? You can just kind of barely see that it's going to all come to an end. He actually says it is actually right now in the process of passing away. That's how unreliable and transitory it is that those desires are passing away right now. And you feel that. I feel that. Even when I'm using the things of this world in a legitimate way. That delicious lunch that you're going to enjoy in a little while and that you're maybe dreaming of right now, it's only going to last like 15 minutes. Right? I saw a meme that said something like, cooking for 2 hours and eating in 10 minutes is like the biggest scam of human history. Right? It's going to pass away. That outfit or piece of furniture or that car or whatever it is you've saved up for and you're finally able to afford, give it a few years and it'll start falling apart or it will go out of style. That glorious vacation that I'm looking for starting in about a half an hour, it's not even going to last a week. And I'm going to blink and it's going to be Monday morning again and school starts Monday. It's passing away. And that's even when we're using it in a legitimate way. Let alone when we're using those things independently of God, it's even worse because the transitory nature of those things, it carries a bitter sting and it brings with it a wake of destruction. And one day the Creator is finally going to purge and reconstruct this world and we as glorified people will go on to enjoy it, but never to idolize it anymore. So John says, why would you want to give your affection and your allegiance to a godless pursuit of earthly things when you know that such a life cannot last? This is a bad investment. And then he says, finally, don't love the world, because love for God is love for the permanent. Love for the world is love for the transitory. Love for God is love for the permanent. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. If you want something eternal and something eternally satisfying, you've got to get connected to the God who is himself eternal and who can bless you with eternal life. You've got to love him instead of the world. In fact, didn't Jesus teach us that love for God is the single greatest commandment? And when you and I are pursuing that love, that is how these illicit loves are pushed out of our lives. No amount of telling young people this is wrong, that's bad, that's worldly is going to change them. Somehow they've got to love God more than those things. That's what lasts, and that's what has the power to purge away worldliness. And he speaks of love for God here in terms of a commitment to doing the will of God. God's will is going to include a right use of earthly things. It's going to include specific commands about what pleases him. It's going to include prohibitions against what doesn't please him. It's going to include all of that. But that, I hope you understand, is not how that relationship with this eternal God begins. It does not start with or is not based upon our obedience to those kinds of commands. Instead, the foundation of it all is what John records Jesus is saying in his gospel. This is the work of God, simply that you believe in him whom he has sent. God sent Jesus to deliver us from an earthbound and ultimately a hell-bound life. And it is relying on his saving work that becomes the foundation for loving him and not loving the world. In fact, I remembered what Paul said in Galatians 1:4. He says that Jesus gave himself for our sins. Why? Not just to forgive me, not just to take me to heaven. Jesus gave himself for my sins to deliver us from this present evil age. Or you could put it this way. One reason Jesus died was that so you and I would not be worldly. That's not like some kind of side issue. That's at the core of salvation, to deliver us from an earthbound, self-oriented life, to deliver us from the values of this evil age. That's part of the definition of salvation. And that is one of the truths that you and I are confessing and that we are celebrating as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning. Jesus, not only thank you for giving up your body and shedding your blood to forgive me, but to change my affections and to change my allegiance, to deliver me from this present age.